We stand in a rather strange perspective with reference to time. Here we are going back in history several hundred years, thousands of years, studying people that have no direct bearing on our lives, do they? Do they? In what way? The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15:4. That's what we see as we look at these. I don't know of any other book or any other subject that would be so compelling to people that they would regularly gather together on occasions like this and study people they've never met. They're so different from us, didn't live on this continent. They've been dead for many, many years, and yet what they did still has a direct impact on what we are and what we've become today. 2 Kings 22 brings us now to the final approach toward the runway of landing in this book, and we can make some fairly quick work of some of it. We come to a section that is one of my all-time favorites, and that's the section on Josiah. Very godly, very good king. He is a child prodigy in that at the age of 8, he becomes king. He's the second youngest of all, Joash being the youngest at the age of 7. And we're told he became king and reigned 31 years. So about 641, and then subtract 31 from that, 608, I think it is. And his mother's name was Jedida, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And so much for the names. Now, in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That verse is loaded. And here again, we could spend several minutes looking at each individual word. Just notice the time element here with reference to Scripture fits like a hand in a glove to what we see in other places. For example, during his reign, during the reign of this king, the world empire is going to pass from Assyria to Babylon. Assyria has been the top dog. Now it's going to become Babylon near the last part of his reign. Nineveh is destroyed in 612 B.C. The Assyrian Empire fell in 609. So you have that right in line with when, just about his last years when the Assyrian Empire fell. I would like for you to notice a half dozen things in verse 2 that are what we would call pregnant words. They are absolutely filled with information, filled with lessons for us. Take a minute and look over verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. A couple of things about this. You may see more than 6. I'm not limiting it to 6. And the other thing is, it may be more than 2 words in any one phrase that we refer to. What would you come up with in verse 2? That is very significant, and it describes everything we need to know about Josiah. What are the words? He did what was right. That has to be the first word. That's the most important of all of them. God always starts with the most important issue, it seems, at least in occasions of a biography like this. And then not only does he do what is right, but what's the second thing? Sorry? In the sight of the Lord, it's not just, here's what I think is right. It's not a situation ethics thing where he says, well, this is right to me. You have your right and I have my right. You have your truth, I have my truth. You have your way and I have my way. This is the way of God. He totally sets aside his will and says, I want to do what is right, not to me, but to the Lord. What's the famous proverb about a person thinking something is right? Does that ring a bell at all? There is a way. What is it? Proverbs 14:12, and then again in 16, is it 19 or something like that? It occurs twice. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end's the way of death. Here's a way that doesn't just seem right. It is right. How can you be so confident? People say, how can you be so dogmatic that your way is the right way? What's the answer to that? It's God's way, right? We're reading it right here. And if you can show me that I'm reading it wrong right here, then I'll read it the right way right here. Doesn't that make sense? It's not about us. It's about what we're following. Those are two things. He did what was right, and it was what was right in the sight of the Lord. What's another one? He walked. What does the word walk imply? He walked. Don't we all walk unless we're crippled? The manner of life. You know of any New Testament passages that talk about walking? Are there some? Is there something about walking in the light somewhere? As He is in the light. Does good come from that? What?
1 John 1.
Ephesians is full of walking. If you just go through Ephesians, you get a half a dozen really good sermon outlines if you want them there. Okay, so He's walking. What's the next one? There's a real small word that deserves some emphasis. All. It's a small word, but a large connotation here. You notice it doesn't say He walked, He lived, He behaved, He acted in some of the ways of God. Or He acted in most of the ways of God. Or when He felt like it, He did everything God said. It doesn't say that at all, does it? Whether He felt like it or not, whether He wanted to do it or not, if God said it, He wanted to do it. If God said leave it alone, He left it alone. So He walked in awe. And then, a couple more. Unless you want to give me 3 more. He walked in all the ways. Now, what are the ways? The religious path. The way David conducted his life is the way he conducts his life. That's the way to go. This is the way. There's a broad way and a narrow way. He chose his narrow way that God alone has authorized, and it took him to the right destination. And then what's another one? He turned not. He didn't go left and he didn't go right. When God says go straight ahead, you don't turn to the left or the right. This is an ideal king. That last expression occurs over and over in Scripture. We need to study that in more detail one of these days. But back in Deuteronomy 17, you remember Deuteronomy 17 is the picture of the ideal king that God would give His people. This ideal king had certain characteristics. What's one of the main ones? It's the basis of everything. What did he have by his side that he would look into every day?
He'd be writing a copy of the Bible for himself.
Yes. His own King Josiah version, as it were. And so the point is he has this, he looks into it. That keeps him away from horses and multiplying wives and multiplying silver and gold. And it mentions this in verse 18, what Carl has just said. And what will the result be? Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He never outgrows this. He never graduates. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that, here's the result, his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Here's a second. That he may not turn aside from the commandment, here we have it, to the right hand or to the left. He won't go astray. He won't go the wrong direction. Then the last part of it, and that, here's the 3 that's, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He won't be an Ammon who lasts 2 years and God says, that's all I can take of you. He won't even be a Manasseh whom God spared in order to punish his people, among other things. But he'll be someone that God will use and bless, and then that's just in this world. Okay, any further comments on verse 2? Have we gotten all we need to out of that? Okay, good job, everybody. In verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord. And Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah was in trouble. The people were ready to kill him because he's been saying things they just don't like. And in Jeremiah 26, we're told, I believe it is in the last verse of chapter 26, that some of the ones have spoken up and said, we ought not to kill this man. Don't you know they didn't kill Hezekiah and his people in his days when they turned back to God? So Jeremiah 26, 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Here's the man that we're reading about. He had a son also who was dedicated to God in the time when Jeremiah was the prophet, and very few would turn to God or do the right thing. Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. And so you see in places like this, this is the blessing for a prophet. He's going out, he's telling people what they need to hear, he's obeying God. They say, "We're going to kill you." And he says, "Well, I'm in your hand, go ahead and do what you want." And at the last second, the cavalry comes in the form of one man who has such impact, such political power and influence, that he says, "You're not going to do this to him." He stood with him, and he says, "If you kill him, you're going to have to kill me." They stand for the truth. These people accept that and say, "Okay, we'll back down." In 25, verse 22, when you get to the last section, and Nebuchadnezzar has left Gedaliah, the governor. They don't have kings anymore, but the governor. He won't live very long because he'll be executed by his own people. But he made Gedaliah, 25:22, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Look at there, three generations. And so this Shaphan that we're reading about here, the one who in verse 10 is a scribe and finds this book and reads it before the king, and or reads out of this book and takes it to the king, this is a man in a very good family. He's called in verse 3, the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam. And Josiah sends him to the house of the Lord. He says, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house." Let's pause right here. This is exactly what had been done in the days of what other king? That's Joash to a T. It's almost the same letters that Joash had done while he's under the influence of Jehoiada. He's doing great things. One of the great things he did was send these people in and said, "Clean up this temple." And when it wasn't done in time, he said, "Why have you not done this?" He was a fireball for God as long as Jehoiada lived. And then when he died, immediately went the other way. This one's doing exactly the same thing. Now, verse 5, they went to repair. What does repair imply? Something's been damaged. Can you imagine after 55 years of a Manasseh and 2 years of an Ammon, there might be something to repair in the temple of God? Yeah, I can see how that might happen. So that's what's happening here. And in verse 6, he mentions the carpenters, the builders, the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair, says it again, the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. How many years has it been in this country when you recall two people having a contract? "Yes, I'll build this a garage for you. How much will it cost?" "This much." "Will you use this contract?" "Yes, all this." And they shake hands on it. Don't even have a written contract. How many years has it been since a handshake was enough? "Will you pay me for this once it's done?" "Yes, I don't even have to have then this guarantee on you. I gave my hand, and my hand is good because my character is good." There was a time that was done in this country over and over and over again. That's what was being done here. Today, you better get it signed in triplicate and have it put in a safe somewhere, because the integrity of this nation has gone down as they've left God out of their lives. In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, here he is in there, they're working in the temple, they're repairing, they're cleaning up the things that are messed up, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Does something strike you as enormously strange and sad in that verse? Of all places for the book of God to be lost, it's lost in the house of God. What does that imply? That's the least we can say. And we could say more if we want to point out they not only have not been doing it, but what? They didn't want to do it. They threw it away. They have no use for it at all. It didn't go missing one day and they looked till they found it. It went missing on purpose, it seems. And they didn't want it. They're following something else. They're following other gods who has no written covenant with them. They don't need this anymore. They've rejected God, the covenant with God, the word that God gave them, and they're doing it their way. So verse 8 is one of the saddest verses in all the Old Testament. "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." 55 years, and 2 years, 57 years of apostasy, 55 with Manasseh, 2 with Ammon. And now Hilkiah finds this. First time in 57 years, apparently. Anybody's had any use for it? And the temple. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, the one we saw in verse 3. And he read it. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So twice it's read. We're told that Shaphan read it, and then we're told that they read it before the king. So we had the assignment last week to look at verse 8 and verse 9. We raised the question, why would the book of God have been lost? We've touched on it. What did you come up with on it? Why was the book of God lost in the house of God?
People didn't care about the house of God anymore. It's like a boarded up building. They just left everything. Because by verse 9, they left money in there too. They didn't know what was all in there. People just said, "We don't want anything to do with that anymore."
Well, Jeremy, doesn't ignorance excuse that?
No.
Are you sure? Okay, that's very good. Any others? Dusty?
You know, sometimes we can, whenever something's not used, it's lost. And just like the Word of God was lost inside of the temple, obviously it hadn't been used. We can also lose our Bibles in our home too.
Oh, look at that. Do you think there are some Bibles that are lost in people's homes in America today? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Lost in plain view on the coffee table. Exactly. You know, it was there all these years. I never even saw it. They're watching something else, aren't they? Very good. Any others?
They just didn't care.
They just didn't care. Yes, they didn't care. Carl?
Well, certainly in previous chapters that we've read, the religious meat that they were chewing on was a different nature. I mean, they had certainly the high places to go to. Beyond that, they had all these other religion rituals that they were filling their lives with. So as far as everything else happening as well, it's real easy when you're preoccupied with something else.
Preoccupied is a very good word to describe this, I believe. What was the attraction of idolatry? We've talked about this. What was the attraction? Why did people keep falling away from God and going to idols?
Religion of God is too strict. The idolatry allowed them great latitude to do whatever they wanted to do and still be religious.
And you do mean whatever they wanted to do and still have the guarantee their God would take care of them. Okay. Anything like that today? Everywhere. Yes. Joy?
I think the warning is also how quickly it happened.
Yes. That is a very good warning. Because it's not only here, it's Judges right after Joshua. Look how quickly the next generation. We're one generation away from falling away from God. Is somebody? I think Janet was scratching. Okay. Steve?
You know, that proves that even before our eyes. And each generation probably, perhaps even represented in this room, can see that things used to be different in our country. Things that are accepted today, a lot of times we didn't get these serious discussions.
Yes.
In previous years and then on back.
Just a little.
It's even happened before us as well.
Right before our eyes, yes. Just a little time is all it takes. And, okay, any others? If I get started, we won't get through this. Any others? Tim.
Well, 57 years, people actively bringing in idolatry worship into this very house.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would seem that they took it upon themselves to rid the nation of the true God.
Yes.
So perhaps they have pushed it aside, or I suppose putting the best light on it possible, somebody could have hidden it.
That's possible. It's possible.
Saw what was coming and wanted to preserve it.
That's very possible. And if so, I appreciate his attitude. Is there any effort today for people in which people who don't really like the religion God gave us to hide any remembrance of Him or any notice that He's there? Do you see anything like that? Surely not in our society you don't see anything like that, do you? Trying to hide God? Joy?
Well, I think it's also sad that they didn't really learn because just a few kings later they're going to be led off into captivity.
Right after Josiah, they're almost vertically on the downhill slope and they will never recover. The die is cast. It's over. It is over. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be their he's going to be their rod in the hand of God to punish them. Anybody else? It is. In a society where it is absolutely immoral to have the Ten Commandments listed, but what else are they willing to list? What else are they willing to put up in public? Anything they want, no matter how immoral. That's the society we're living in. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
And that's right. It started in the schools. They got rid of prayer. They got rid of the saying the American pledge, the American flag.
Mm-hmm.
And
the reading of the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because after all, you can't have that. What will it do to our society if they read the Bible? Yeah, what will it do? Any others? Ty?
When you see an erosion of the actual book that is the basis for your law system, essentially, what's the point of having a law?
There is no law. It becomes anarchy, which means they do what they please. There's no rule.
Or
law of themselves, which is the same as anarchy. It's a law of the jungle.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a law, but it's a law of the jungle. The biggest wins. Survival of the fittest, which fits with Darwin, which is what they want. Why was the book lost? You've given reasons I didn't even think of, so I hope I got those. Neglect is one thing. People get busy. While I was busy here and there, this man escaped me, the prophet said. Well, while I'm busy here and there, how many people don't have time for the reading of the word every single day?
Thorns,
yes. It's a thorny soil. That's right. So pulled in so many ways. Yeah, covered up by other things. Disgust. It's discarded by unbelievers. It's not that they can't find it. It's that they don't want to find it. They don't want it to be around. They don't want it to be their law. It's outdated. It's old-fashioned. That's an old book. Why should we give our attention to a book that is so old? What's the answer? Sorry?
It's the Word of God.
It's God's Word. Yeah. And the reason it's still here is because it is God's Word. And then it's worthless, people say. It's only good for those who are gullible and the superstitious. It's possibly providential. You remember Isaiah 65, verse 1, that Paul quotes in Romans 10. He stretched out his hands to a gainsaying and disobedient people. And the result would be that others would be allowed to come in, and the result would be something wonderful. Isaiah 65, 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. So Romans 10, 20 and 21, Paul quotes that and says, now the Gentiles are the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, where these are people who, in God's mercy, when the law is gone, he still gave them prophets. In his mercy, he did leave that. He's eventually going to take away even the prophets as he puts them in total darkness. But this law that was rejected by the Jews, believe it or not, would then go to the Gentiles. And as Paul said, they'll receive it. They'll take it. Acts 13. So you see this over and over happening. So is it also punitive? Look at Amos 8. What does Amos say about having the law removed from our borders? Acts 8 is a prophecy, as are so many in Amos, of the coming judgment against the people of Israel. Acts 8:11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to west, or to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. You remember we've talked about King Saul when God withdrew any further revelation to him. God, after all, he's wasting his voice. He's not listening. The key here, if you don't use what God gives you, he will not continue to give it to you one way or another. How did Saul react to that? Did he say, oh, I now I'm free. I don't have to listen to God anymore. No, he's horrified at life without the benefit of God being with him. He's horrified. So much so that he consults the witch. And you see, Jeroboam first, whose son is sick, 1 Kings 14. What's the first thing he does? Send his wife to abide to the prophet and says, disguise yourself, see if he can't give you some good word. He has his calves. Why not go to those? Why does he go to the true God? He gets the people away from the true God. But he himself cannot stand to be without the true God when the time gets tough. Carl?
I believe this was said by Greg during our morning Bible studies, but it's amazing how those who are without God in the Bible are very miserable in life. I mean, we can see it real plain around us as far as today in this society, those who want to live godless lives. Mm-hmm. They'll do everything they want to please themselves, but ultimately, pretty much the best resource we have in life for mental health is the Bible.
Yes. How would you like to be trapped in a park where you can ride all the rides you want to, eat all the ice cream you want to, for every day the rest of your life? Anybody want to do that? You know what that park would become? Your greatest nightmare. Nobody wants that. And these people who go off into sin think it's going to be an exciting ride, I get to do anything I want, give them a couple of years and see if they still say that. The reason they sink deeper and deeper into addiction and depression and even suicide is because that way didn't continue to work for them. They needed bigger doses, and soon the doses are so large they can't even take them. That's just common. It's just normal. You have anything to say about that? Okay. Okay. And then an object lesson. Ezekiel 12. At verse 16, I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles. These are going to be a few left, and they're going to say, you know why we're here? We disobeyed God, and boy, did He punish us. Don't ever disobey God. That's what He's saying. Ezekiel 12, 16. He says, then they shall know that I'm the Lord. It didn't help His people, but it could help those who have arrested His people. Then 38:16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. The nations will know me. When this comes to pass, they'll see that I spoke the truth. So all these things plus the ones you stated, that gives us probably 10, 11, 12. So good job. Any others before we go on? Tim.
Is this the...
What a good question.
And if so, how did Manasseh know how to restore the proper worship of God? Because he did that before Josiah came along and they found his book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. I puzzled over it, but I have no answer. Are you going to answer that question?
Oh,
okay, okay. I was hopeful for a minute there.
Yeah. Did you do that by oral passing down to people who knew?
They had prophets. They did have prophets. Yes. And also, we don't know from the way the book is described if it's the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or if it's just Deuteronomy. They read it twice. I don't know if that means they read it the whole way through twice, or if they just read out of it, then they read maybe the whole thing to Josiah. It wouldn't be unusual in that day when people weren't so busy, even if you're a king, to read the whole thing through in one setting. But which of those? I can't answer any of those. I wish I knew. I puzzle over them. But I guess we don't have to know. Any other comments? Steve.
You know, we're reminded too in Jeremiah, where he tells us it's not in us to God.
Yes, yes. Jeremiah 10:23. Yeah. And that's pertinent to what we're seeing right here. Okay, let's get back then to verse, let's see, 2 Kings 22, verse 10. Shaphan the scribe showed the king the priest. He read it before him. Verse 11, the reaction of this king is stellar, and it is a great example. It happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. You know, Jacob tore his clothes when, what was it? his daughter. Oh, his daughter had been abused, right? Job tore his clothes when, what happened? Lost everything, yeah. Job did that. And then Mordecai tore his clothes when what? He heard about the decree against the Jews. All the Jews are going to be slain. And you notice that Joram tore his clothes in 2 Kings 5. He's the king, and this man, this captain of the Syrian army, comes to him and says, I want you to heal me of my leprosy. He tears his clothes. He's scared to death. I'll make this king of Syria angry with me. Tearing the clothes is something we typically don't do. But these people had a way of expressing grief by literally grabbing their clothes and ripping them. And when you see this king here tearing his clothes, he's saying, I have such grief, such horror at what I have heard. I'm in so much trouble based on what I've heard. Our whole nation is in such trouble, and God is angry with us. When is a better time to show your grief and your horror than this, tearing your clothes? In verse 12, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, these four men, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah. Notice, for me, for the people, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Here's an 800-year-old book. And what is their view of it? It's what God said. It is still relevant. It's still authentic. It's still genuine. It's still binding. And we have violated that commandment. We're doomed. Go see Huldah the prophetess. And that's what happens in verse 14. So in verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. The second quarter means the lower part. Don't know exactly what it all refers to, but it's probable that during the time when many of the Israelites in the northern part of the kingdom were being brought in because they saw they're left there alone, the ones that are left over from the siege of Sennacherib. They come in, they observe the Passover, they go back to the book. There's a whole lot of more residents now and places for residents in Jerusalem because of that. So it's believed that they go to this lower part of the city. And here are all these immigrants who come in and they build houses for them to be there because they're all one. They're all one people. That's the best I can do on that. But she lived in the second quarter and they spoke with her. Now, Huldah is a prophet, a prophetess. Jeremiah 1 verse 1 tells us that Jeremiah the prophet was also in Jerusalem at this time, or at least a prophet of God for the days of Josiah. Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So it would be a little bit before he gets started, but we're getting close to that here because we've seen the ages of Josiah as his time has passed. More about that in just a minute. Now, also notice, Huldah tells the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and it's not very pretty. What she is going to do is to show that she is a woman who is not going around shouting to people saying, listen to me. Like Deborah sitting under the tree, people come to her because they know God has spoken to her, and she will quietly tell them what he says. And that's the same thing with Huldah here. The king sets the policy, but he's going to set his policy at the word of a prophetess because it's the word straight from God. If a word came from a donkey's mouth, Balaam could profit from that, couldn't he? I'm not comparing her to a donkey. I want you to understand. I respect this woman. But wherever the message God chooses to send, it's God's word that he sends. And that's what we have to remember here. So in verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, and these others, they go to her. Verse 15, she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Notice what she's doing. She is saying, not, here's my opinion about it. Here's what I think you should do. She goes straight to what God tells her. It's God speaking, but he does it through her. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. That's Josiah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, That's Leviticus 26. That's Deuteronomy 28 that we've noticed so many times. If that's what they read, they had reason to be afraid. Women would eat their children. Men would be slaughtered. The cities would be left desolate, and so on. 17. Because, that's what would happen, but why? Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. The sentence cannot be recalled. The land is going to be destroyed. It's going to be emptied of its people. Now, there may be people like Josiah and a few in it, a remnant in it, who are godly and can save themselves, but they will not at this point save their nation. Is that clear? There was a point at which they could repent and it could save the nation and God would be patient a while longer. Here he's saying, my patience has run out. It will not save this nation. It may save you. And that's what happens with Josiah. Verse 18. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender. What is a tender heart? That's the opposite of what kind of heart? A stony heart, right? That can't be touched. It can't be penetrated. A tender heart. And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a... Here's one of the words I keep harping on. You'll see it over and over and over in the prophets. A desolation. A ghost town. And a curse. You tore your clothes and wept before me. I've also heard you, says the Lord. So notice, the sentence can't be recalled. But there may be some that God says, you've repented, I'll accept you. No matter what happens to you, I'll bless you. Now in verse 20, surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. He would die on the field of battle, fighting the king of Egypt, and yet he would die in peace and go and be with God. What does that say to you? Something to think about. And he says, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So individuals can be spared. Individuals can be saved. The nation's going down, and there'll never be a nation again, he would tell them. Okay, comments on this? Right, Steve. That's the key.
And the same thing can happen today.
That's the key, yes.
The key really is, well, what do we use? We use the Bible.
Mm-hmm. That's it.
By the powers of the gospel, not in my ability to present it or talk about language, but it's simply the Bible.
You know, she spoke words, the words of God. The words are what caused the change, yes. Yeah, very good point, very good point. Any others? Okay, well, time has just run out, but thank you very much for your help tonight.